And they teach us how to live the Christian life. They train us to daily walk in prayer and praise. And we've been choosing we've been having a selection of various psalms to see various types of the parts of the Christian life and various types of psalms. And today, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. That means it teaches us about the Messiah, God's anointed one, his Christ, the hope of Israel. And so this psalm is about the Messiah. It's brief, but it's quite rich with significance. And it's one of these ones that is blatantly about the Messiah. And thus, it's a top psalm in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, Jesus, the author of Hebrews, they love to quote this psalm all the time. Because it's about God's plan for the future, his Messiah. And so let's read it together, Psalm 110. I'm going to read the all caps Lord as Yahweh to make the reading clearer this morning. So Psalm 110, this is the word of God Almighty. Of David, a psalm. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask right now that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. May it be a light to our eyes. May it be food for our souls. May it be strength for our bodies. May it be a taste of grace. And we pray that you would do that for your people, that they would be revived and refreshed and built up, and that you would call people to yourself even this day. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. King George III. Do you recall who he was? Whose king he was, when he reigned? He was the king of England from 1760 to 1820, which means he was the king of the 13 colonies that would become America. You might say he was America's last and first, well, not first, but last king, from whom the Declaration of Independence was from. And Americans don't really have kings, do we? We've got a history of not having kings. American culture doesn't really have a positive view of kings. For most Americans, kings are grumpy, greedy despots who need to be rebelled against, right? They need to be booted from the throne so freedom and justice can reign, so we can get back to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We don't have too many movies that our heroes are kings. Usually the enemy is a king and the hero is someone who removes the king and puts a good king in the place, or puts a better situation in place. And yet we come to a psalm that's an enthronement psalm. It's a song about putting the king on the throne and celebrating that. And yet many of us are kind of allergic to kings. And not only is Psalm 10 overtly and completely about the Messiah king, or about the king. It's about the Messiah king. It's about a unique, special, chosen king of God. You know, Jesus talks about this psalm. There's three occasions where the same event occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember, Jesus is trying to get trapped by the Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to trap him with questions. And he's sidestepping them and giving them great answers, and he's dodging all their traps. And after they kind of have started to give up, Jesus turns and asks them a thorny question. He says, how is it that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? That's his thorny question. Well, where's that? Well, the next verse he quotes our very opening line. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. And then Jesus asks the question again. If then David calls this Messiah person Lord, how can he be his son? Right? How can the Messiah be David's son, is his question, a descendant of David, if Psalm 10 tells us that the Messiah is David's Lord, his master? And it just leaves it at that. Jesus doesn't tell us the answer. He just leaves you and the Pharisees and Sadducees to wrestle with Psalm 110. Like, how does that work? But Peter preaches on this in the Pentecost sermon, right? And he quotes this psalm, and he gives us the answer. You know what he concludes after he quotes that very same line? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is both Messiah, descended from the line of David, and he's God, Lord over all, at the same time. That's how it worked out. And so as we come to Psalm 110, we're going to speak directly about Jesus because the whole thing is about Jesus. You know, some other psalms, we wrestle with it and we might see an allusion to Jesus or a reference to Jesus. But this is from start to finish, the whole way through, about Jesus, God's Messiah. And so we're going to come to it just looking at Jesus. And there's really two statements that God the Father declares about Jesus, his Messiah. And those are our two things we're going to look at. The first statement is an oracle, and the second one's an oath. The oracle, right? The Lord says to my Lord, or the utterances of the Lord to David's Lord. And here's the oracle. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's God's post. That's his tweet about his Messiah, right? Telling him who he is. And the oracle really tells us the Messiah is, that Jesus is a king, right? And the very next line continues that kingly idea. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Ruling and holding a strong rod, a mighty scepter, is pictures of a king. The oracle of God is very simple. Jesus is king. That's really what the psalm is saying. Jesus is king. But then God the Father declares a couple things about Jesus as king. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I realized that you can write an entire book on this psalm. Every line is a whole thing. Just the word Melchizedek, we have three chapters in the New Testament just about the order of Melchizedek. Not the whole psalm, just one part of it. So we're going to have to kind of touch on some things, and we're going to have to not choose everything that we can say. But as we look at this statement about Jesus as king, what's going to notice first is posture, then his location, and then the delay. Jesus is king. First, the posture. This is pretty simple, pretty brief. Sit. That's his posture. Jesus is the sit. Now, if somebody stands at attention, a butler is standing at the door, they're working, they're on their feet, they're busy. But to the end of the day, what do? I need to sit down, right? Sitting is a posture of being done. This is the idea that Jesus, this is a picture of Jesus having completed his work. In fact, Hebrews 6 has a whole theme on this one idea. But the picture is we have a king who has done what he's supposed to do. That's his posture. He's done what he's supposed to do. Well, what is it he's really done? Well, let's look at his location. Where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God. James May says, whoever sat at the right hand of a king on formal occasions was next to him in rank and identified as the official empowered to represent the king and carry out his policy. Jesus is in a location of honor and a location of power beside the Father. Honor, right? It's saying he has equal rank. It's a location of his rank, of his majesty. This king is David's Lord, and he's your Lord too. And he sits at the same level as God. He's not below God, the Father. He has the same honor and majesty of God. In many ways, it's alluding to the very reality that Jesus is God. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's not below him in any way. In many ways, this psalm is teaching us to worship Jesus. He's equal in rank and honor, that we sing songs because he's seated at the right hand of God. So he's seated at the right hand of God, and that tells us he has this honor. But it's not just honor as if he has a certain status only. It's also power. It's not just a rank he has. It's actually his representation. Right? He is the embodiment of the other's might. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is the king that acts for God the Father. And isn't that what Jesus even said? Jesus, when they asked, well, can't we see the Father? Jesus says, no, you've seen the Father because you saw me. I represent him. And my work is to what? To do my Father's will. He has the same power as God. He is the embodiment of God's word and his law and his power and might. Or as the Hebrews 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. If Jesus has equal power as God, it means something very simple. It means we need to obey him. It means we need to obey him. He's a king, but he's not like David, who ruled and then made mistakes. He's a unique king because he rules perfectly with the power of God. You know, and this is where the rubber meets the road, where Americans really don't like kings because kings tell us what to do, right? A king says something, you're supposed to respond to it. They tell you what to do. When a king speaks, it happens because of his power. When King Jesus speaks, do we listen? Do we listen to him as a king? Not as a good spiritual advisor. Not as a really important leader, but as king. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, Jesus said. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Anyone who runs to me will never be hungry. Right? Whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty, he says. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from them. He says, don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Store up for yourself treasures. Or don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Right? Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. Do we listen to him as king? Do we listen to his words and heed them as the king's declaration to us? And not only do we listen, but do we obey? And not do we always obey and never mess up, but rather do we heed his words and seek to do them, to put them into practice. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Or Jesus says, don't worry about life. Listen to me. Our Heavenly Father knows what you need. Instead, what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do we think that's a platitude, or do we think that's a command and a calling? Jesus says, give to the needy, but don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Give in secret. He tells us to let your light shine before men. And he also says, rejoice when you're slandered and persecuted and insulted because of me. And go love your enemies. And he also says, I came for the healthy, or for the sick, not for the healthy. This is a psalm that puts Jesus in his rightful place. He is seated at the right hand of God as the King. Isn't that what the Father said? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Right? And both the transfiguration and at the baptism. That's what is told. Right? This is the King. So his posture is that he's seated. He's done his work. His location is he's at the right hand of God. He's at a location of honor and of power. But the third thing about Jesus as King that we want to look at is delay. Sit at my right hand until. Jesus is King. He's sitting at God's right hand. That's true. Until there's something to come. There's a delay. There's a waiting. There's an intermediate period towards something else that we're looking forward to. And you and I are in that until. We're in that delay where Jesus is at God's right hand today. That's what Peter says in the sermon in Acts. But what is it we're waiting for? What's the final act? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sometimes in cultures, even in ancient Near East and other cultures, the thrones would be made with enemies kind of carved into the base, as if the king was seated upon these enemies, that he was above them and he had conquered them in order to get his throne. And that's kind of the imagery that's going on here. Jesus' enemies are going to be placed under his feet. They're going to be a rug that he can walk on. They're going to be the ottoman that he just throws his feet up on at the end of the day. Jesus is going to rest his feet upon Satan, death, and all wickedness. And that's really probably what verse 3 is about. Verse 3 is translated various ways. Some of these verses are debated about how to word it. But the big picture is a marching army, right? Your troops will be ready on the day of battle. And then it's probably the king in his honor and his power, arrayed in holy majesty. And from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. Which is probably just a way of saying he's going to be receiving the refreshment of dew like his youth. He's going to be strong. And he's going to be basically marching into battle in strength with all this willing army behind him to conquer his enemies. That's the picture. And so we have kind of this tension here. On one pole, Jesus is seated as a king. And he's done his work, isn't he? And what was his work? To come, to live a perfect life, to die and be resurrected. He's done it, right? And you want to say, Jesus has defeated death on the cross, hasn't he? He was resurrected. Jesus has defeated Satan on the cross. He was driven from the earth, it says. Jesus defeated sin on the cross. There's no more condemnation in Christ. And yet, there's on the other side of the pole of this tension is this until. You and I still must enter death. And we see it all around in this world. And you must, and I have to still resist the devil, don't we? He's prowling like a lion. And you and I have to still repent of sins. And the sinful nature still clings. So on the one side, you have King Jesus marching with his army in verse 3. But it's until God the Father puts all the enemies under his feet. We live in this tension. And really, as we think about this tension, this delay, it should shape us as church and as Christians in our hope. What are we longing and hoping for? That Jesus will complete his kingly work and the enemies that seem to nag at your door are finally going to be squashed. And God the Father is going to put them under the feet of Jesus. And we're waiting for that. We're hoping for that. We're longing for that. We're expecting that. We're hoping for the new heavens and the new earth, where Satan will be gone, he'll be in the lake of fire, where sin will be abolished and eradicated, you'll be in your resurrected body, where death is going to be no more. That's what we're hoping toward. And so, Christian, your hope is to be wrapped up in this oracle. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so the first statement of God is an oracle about Jesus as king. And then in verse 4, there's another statement from God. This time, it's not an utterance. It's the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. To swear to do something, this is language of an oath. It's not an oracle, it's an oath. And he promises he's not going to turn back on this. And what does God promise about Jesus? You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Doesn't immediately jump off the page and get us really excited, does it? There's a lot to unpack there. Jesus is a priest. What's a priest? Well, think about it. A priest is someone stands between God and his people. What do priests do? At least in the Old Testament, what the priests that the Hebrews would have been interacting with. They would have been doing rituals to purify the people so they could come into the temple. They would have been taking lambs and sacrificing them. So for the people, to God, so that their sins would be forgiven. They'd enter the temple, right? They'd grab the burning coal and put incense on it, and they'd go inside the temple and they'd wave incense. What's that represent? Prayer. Incense goes up. It's representing the prayers of the saints. They would be basically standing in and representing people, bringing people to God through these various outward activities. That's what a priest does. He's the gateway point. Do you want to go to the temple to meet God and worship God? You've got to go to the priest. He's the gateway. He's the on-ramp for your worship. He's the conduit for all your prayer. He's the Wi-Fi you have to get hooked up on before you can actually get on the internet. You can't get there unless you got the priest. It's not where all the content is. God's where all the content is, but he's the conduit there. And so the priest gets you into a place so you can talk to God, so you can meet with God, so you can approach God and draw near. What does that mean for us? It means, pretty simply, you and I can't approach God the Father without Jesus. You can't come to church and sing songs without Jesus as your priest, even if you don't know it. That's what's happening. You can't pray before dinner really without Jesus as your priest. You can't have any confidence that your worship is received and your prayers are being heard and that your life has been washed and cleansed or anything else. All those good things, that's the work of Jesus the high priest. That's what it's a picture of. Our assurance of pardon this morning told us to approach the throne of God the Father. How? Confidently. And then it went on to explain why. Because there's a priest And in fact, if we read all the chapters before that, it would have been about Jesus a priest, because that passage starts with therefore. Because Jesus is a priest, you can walk up to God confidently and pray. That's what a priest does. That's what Jesus is doing for us all the time. And, you know, there's many things about this priesthood. Two things I want you to see, or the type of priesthood. Notice Jesus' time frame for being a priest. You are a priest forever. You don't get temporary access to God. You get a constant, eternal access to God. Jesus is always standing at the throne of grace on your behalf. You are always forgiven in Christ. You are always washed in the blood of Jesus. You are always able to pray to the Father and worship Him. And those gifts that you take for granted, it's all Jesus' work constantly before you. As we think about that, that should lead us immediately to adoration, to worship. Jesus is pretty lovely. He is excellent. His activity is kindness to you every single day, even when you don't know it. His tender mercies are not in spurts and fits. They're like Niagara Falls. They're just constantly overflowing. Turn your head away, it's still flowing. There's a lot of grace, a lot of kindness that our Savior is doing for us as He is constantly interceding in heaven for you. And so, He is forever a priest. It means you're not going to get put on hold, and you're not going to lose the inside track, for He's never going to retire. He never fails, because He is a priest forever. And that's the first thing about priests, His time frame. But the second thing about Jesus as a priest that I want you to see is that, what does it say? You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now remember I said you can write a book on stuff. This is one of those parts you could write a book on this psalm. Let's ask two questions. What are the other orders of priests? This is the order of Melchizedek. What's the other order? The Levitical priests from Levi, or the sometimes called the Aaronic priests, Aaron being the first. So we just have to put that in our head, because we usually aren't talking about that. Well, who's Melchizedek? He gets mentioned in Genesis 14 in three verses. And it tells us that Abraham has just won a battle. He rescued his nephew Lot, and he's got a bunch of spoils and plunder. He's taking it all back, and he stops off with Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth, a tithe of these spoils. Even though Melchizedek's not in any way involved in the battle, he gives him a tenth, and he eats a meal with him. And Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, the true and living God. And he's also, his name means King of Righteousness. And he is at that point told to be the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. So he's Jerusalem's king in Abraham's day, who's serving as a priest to the true God, and he receives a tenth. There's Melchizedek, three verses. Then we don't hear about Melchizedek in the Bible until this psalm. It's been hundreds and hundreds of years since that event. The psalm, we won't explain it. I'm going to use the other two passages to explain it. And then you hear nothing about Melchizedek for another 1,000 years in the Bible, right? And then where do you hear about him? Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And in that passage, the author explains, well, Abraham really served Melchizedek, didn't he? He went to him and he gave him a tithe. And so Abraham serves Melchizedek. And then Abraham's great-grandson's Levi, isn't he? So kind of Levi serves Melchizedek, when you think about it, through Abraham. And if Levi serves Melchizedek, then kind of the Levitical priesthood serves the Melchizedekian priesthood. One's a little bit higher up than the other. And to put it in really kind of simple terms, the Melchizedekian priesthood must be varsity, and the Levitical priesthood must be JV. It must be, at least it's something God gave, but it's sort of double A. It's college, he's not yet ready for professional. It's something in some lesser form. What does that mean for us? If Jesus is not a Levitical priest, but he is a Melchizedekian in the order of Melchizedek, it means he's the best priest, right? It means he's a priest who's more perfect and more righteous and better than any other way of getting to God. He's on the all-star team of priests. If you want to get to God, this is the way to go. Everything else is lesser. Now, you have probably never considered finding a Levitical priest to get to God. I think I can take that for granted, right? But do you seek to approach God in other ways, other than Jesus our priest? Can we kind of, in our own minds, say, well, I've been pretty obedient this week. I can approach God. But this is saying, no, your good works will never let you get any closer to God. And if you do, that's a sign you're trusting your good works and you're not trusting Jesus. Your godly family is not going to get you better access to God. Your victory over that sin is not going to grease the rails to God. Your office as an elder or deacon or your faithful service in this or that area does nothing for you approaching God. And any success in your career or the amount of financial poverty you've endured or your parents or your suffering or your privilege or your lack thereof, all those things have nothing to do with you getting to God. We must approach God through Jesus. He's in the order of Melchizedek. There's no other way. You approach the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done. He has died on the cross for your sins. He has given a perfect sacrifice. And then he went into heaven and he gave that sacrifice and sprinkled the blood in heaven so that you can go into heaven and approach God the Father. And he has not just did that one time. He's always living to intercede for you. So he never dies and he's always there forever. That's a way better priesthood. That's the only way you're going to approach God and be able to approach God. Hebrews 6, talking about this oath to Jesus, calls it an anchor of hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. An anchor of hope for your soul is that Jesus is your priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so this passage tells us two great things about Jesus that we need to constantly have in our minds. Jesus is a king we need to obey. And Jesus is a priest that we need to approach God through. Now you might say, why should I care? What if I don't follow King Jesus? What happens if I go and find a different way to get to God? The Psalm has some pretty serious things to say about that. And it tells us it will be your downfall. He gives a military picture in verse 5. The Lord God is at Jesus' right hand, and he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. That's what's going to happen. Nuclear weapons are going to look like water pistols to Jesus' power on that final day. The might of the great American government, or the might of China, the might of what you think is going to be the best and greatest corporation and empire, is going to be crushed like an aluminum can. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. And it's a worldwide judgment. He will judge the nations, it says, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Jesus is going to put everyone on trial. And the bodies of the guilty are going to be stacked up high, and every power on earth is going to be defeated by him. And it's going to be a complete victory. That's what verse 7 is saying. He will drink from a brook beside his way, therefore he will lift up his head. Everyone agrees it means some type of victory. What exactly does that mean? There's like argument about which thing. I'll give you one of the things. I think it's probably, it probably is a reference to Judges chapter 7 and 8, to Gideon. Gideon defeats the Midianites. And they're routed so handily that he has to run all the way to the Jordan, the river by the way. There's a certain, the wording just sounds similar. And that's where he gets a drink of water. In other words, Jesus is going to win so well, he's going to have to get worn out from chasing down the enemies because they're running so far away. That's how complete his victory is. And he'll get a drink of water, and then he lifts up his head, means he's not in fear. He's in confidence getting this drink of water. It's a picture of saying he's going to win completely. Everyone's going to be routed. You see how Jesus, this is not the Jesus meek and mild. This is not the decaffeinated Jesus, right? This is the not an American Jesus squeezed into the 21st century mold of middle class values, is it? This is a Jesus who goes out as a warrior. He goes out, pointed by God the Father, to defeat everyone on the planet who has rebelled. And it's not meanness. It's justice. How is it justice? Because people live every single day getting life from God. How do you breathe? You say, I breathe up because I choose to breathe. It's all in my power. No, it isn't. That's why some people just stop breathing. It's in God's power. How do you get food? Well, I get food because I work all this money. But what did Dan already tell us? You did labor for your money, but God gave you the strength to do that very thing. So you're alive, and every person is alive at this very moment and living life because God has granted it to them. And God, the Father, made this world to establish his kingdom of goodness and grace. And are all those people who are living right now serving the God who's giving them life and everything? Are they treating him as Lord? No, they're in rebellion. And the psalm is saying all who oppose him are going to be chased and defeated. And God has a king, and he's going to put it on him on the throne forever. And all the enemies are going to be wiped out. Many have seen this as an echo of Psalm 2. And it's important to realize these aren't spiritual truths about your feelings or my feelings to make you feel a certain way. These are the promises of God. Psalm 10 claims that Jesus is a king who ranks beside God and you need to worship him. And he's a king that represents God, so you need to obey him. And he's a priest that's opening the door to God, so you need to seek him. And right now, not all the enemies are under his feet, but one day every single person who's in rebellion against the king is going to bow the knee. Isn't that what Philippians 2 says? Everything in heaven and earth and under the earth is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the question is simple. Are you Jesus' enemy? Or is Jesus the king you're following? Are you going to God through Jesus, or are you carving your own path? To the average person, this is a most terrifying psalm. But to the Christian, this is your hope. This is your hope. Set your mind on Jesus, who sits at God's right hand. Set your heart on serving this King, who is your priest. We bow to him as our King. We run to him in joy as that great priest. It should make us not worried, not fearful, but ever so confident to know who Jesus is and how great he is. Let's pray. Our great God, how we have looked at other kings this week, how we have forgotten who you are, Jesus. Burn it upon our hearts. Sear it upon our minds. May we seek every day to obey you, our King. May we seek to run close to you. May we not run away because you are King, but knowing that you are a priest who has given us access by the death of yourself on the cross. May we run to you this morning with such bold confidence that anything and everything we have done has been forgiven and removed and paid for. Refresh your people, Lord, by who you are and what you have done. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.